Let me point out to you that there is a danger that takes place when individuals grow into or find an experience in life where they become popular, where they become the individuals that are looked to for information or instruction or looked to with any sense of honor or praise. And when a person gains in popularity, whether it be a man in the pulpit or whether it be a person within his community or a student in high school, when a person gains popularity, they often make the mistake of regarding the high regard that people have for them as something which should be regarded. And it shouldn't. There is a danger in becoming someone or rising to levels of popularity. We've maybe experienced this, but oftentimes you'll see an individual who will be selected out of the crowd and given a place of honor. And at first, they receive that honor with a sense of humility. They're almost shocked that people would recognize that or think that they had anything to offer anyone else. Say a person who's elected to public office. They're amazed that they should have been selected, and individuals thought they should have run for that office, and then that they should think that they would be someone who could carry the banner of the people, and yet for whatever reason they humbly submit to that election and they go through the process and they're brought into the office, and then over a period of time they begin to grow in the office, and then they begin to suspect, because the praise and honor keeps coming to them, that these people saw something in them that they didn't see themselves. That they actually were deserving of that vote, and they were deserving of that recognition, and they were deserving of this position of honor and this position of power. And before long, they begin to hold that position of power and honor in such a way that they actually regard it highly, and they think it's important, and they begin to lord it over people and feel they're better in some way than others. And, you know, Saul, the Tishbite, is a good example of this. Saul was an individual who was to become the first king of Israel, and God leads Samuel, the prophet, to recognize in Saul the one that he wants to raise to be the king of Israel. And he is selected and chosen. And when we first meet Saul, he is this shy, humble young man, taller than the rest. It appears to be a very handsome young man, but one who is at the same time doesn't have a high view of himself. In fact, when he is chosen and he is told that he is chosen to be king, his answer is that I am from the smallest tribe and my family is the least of all the families of my tribe. How could you choose me? And when the time comes for Samuel to anoint Saul as king, they can't find him. And they discover that, as the King James says, that Saul is hiding among the luggage. There's this individual who's so shy. And yet, what happens to Saul? He comes into power, and then he begins to appreciate the power he has. And he begins to think that at some point in time he's entitled to this kind of recognition, that other people ought to recognize it as well. And then before long, Saul is jealously holding to the power and honor that he receives, and he feels so entitled to the position and so deserving of the position that he will seek to maintain it through deception and murder. And this is the problem with fame. At some point in time, we think that this fame is an indicator of our greatness. That this fame and this respect that men give us and the honor that men give us is somehow an indicator that we are somewhat better, or that we put ourselves in the highest stratosphere than other individuals. Now, at the point at which we come to our story here, and the point we are in the Gospel of John, John the Baptist is the most famous and popular figure in all of Israel. Everyone is coming out to see him. He's making quite a spectacle. He dresses in a camel cloak reminiscent of Elijah the prophet. He lives out in the desert in the dusty areas, preaching this fiery word reminiscent again of the prophet, proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He is eating only locusts and honey that the land provides. He is a walking, living, breathing testament to the austerity of the prophet and the word of God, and a life of self-denial. And in this place, all the individuals begin to come and crowd around him. He is at the Jordan River and he's preaching and he's baptizing individuals. And we read in Matthew chapter 3 verse 5 that all of Jerusalem and all of Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him. He was the most popular thing going. And he became so popular and the masses were so pouring into him that the Pharisees and the Sadducees wanted to get in on this popularity as well. And we're told in the same area that the Pharisees and Sadducees began to go out in order that they too might be baptized by John the Baptist. You know, if everyone else is being baptized by him and this is the popular thing, let's get on it, because if we'll get in on this baptism, people will somehow honor us. We can be swept up in the honor that John is giving. And so the religious leaders, some of them at least, began to go out to the Jordan River as well in response to this popularity. And yet when they come to be baptized by John, John refuses to baptize them and says he calls out to them and tells them that their desires are an expression of a hypocritical desire, and that they're nothing more than broods of vipers, and that they ought to bring forth fruit fit for repentance. He, in a sense, slaps the faces of those who seek honor by coming to be baptized by him, those who are seeking to get into the glow of his own popularity and his own status among the populace. John is the most popular man in all of Israel. And along with this popularity, rumors begin to fly about. Rumors begin to fly about that John may be the Messiah that has come to the earth, the Messiah that has come to Israel. William Barclay, in his commentary on this passage of Scripture, points out that in 265 years after the death of Christ, there still is in writing those individuals in Israel who rumor or hint at the possibility that John the Baptist was the Messiah. This was a part of the fervor that swept through Israel at that time, this idea or concept that he might be the Messiah. As John is being engulfed by this sea of humanity, by this surrounding storm of mass hysteria that is gathering around him, the leaders of the nation back in Jerusalem begin to get a little concerned. And it's a legitimate concern. You see, if the people of Israel all begin to think that John is the Messiah, or that he might be the coming king, there might be a political shift that would be so drastic that it might catch the attention of Herod, and who knows what Herod might do. Worse yet, it might catch the attention of Rome, and who knows what the Romans would do. And the Sadducees and the priests and the leaders in Israel had a cozy political arrangement with Rome, where they were ensconced in power over Israel, and at the same time they were respected by all the Israelites. They had found this delicate balance where they were able to please Rome, and they were able to please and be a point of focus for the people of Israel as well. And they're worried that John the Baptist and his popularity is going to tip the scale of this delicate balance that they have realized and experienced, and that they might lose their own legitimacy. And even when some of their individuals had gone to get into the picture and somehow bring John in the fold by letting them baptize them, John instead had turned it on them. John had questioned their own credibility, and John had undercut their own fame and their own standing before the people. And so they're worried. This has become a political problem, and they had to address it. And so they put together a delegation of priests and of Levites. The Levites were primarily those individuals who were part of the extended priestly class, but their job was to carry on the affairs or the minor details of the temple, and they also were the temple guards. They were the ones who made up the armies of the temple. And so these Levites and priests go together. The Levites probably went along to protect them on their journey down to the area of the desert, because there were a lot of thieves between Jordan and Jerusalem. But they also were sent in order to add to the sense of severity of this delegation and the august nature of this delegation that was speaking and going to speak to John and discover and come back with a word about who it is that John was claiming to be and how it is that they might have to handle him or deal with him. And so they come to John, and they don't realize that this show of authority only serves to lend more power to the presence and person of John before the people. This great delegation that's gone only serves to somehow lift John up a little bit higher. And they ask him questions. They ask him involved questions. And yet John does not give them a long, lengthy recitation or answer to their questions, but he answers them in short, clipped phrases. That's all he'll give them. That's all he'll dignify their questions with. And so their first question is basically this: who are you? Who are you? John the Baptist knows the rumors that have been spread around that he might be the Messiah. And so John wants to answer those rumors. And he takes this occasion, as the delegation is before him and the people are all gathered around him around the Jordan River, John takes this occasion to put to silence these rumors that he might be the Messiah. I believe that our author of this gospel, who is the Apostle John, I believe that John, and we'll see this later, I believe John was an eyewitness to this account. And John's words here are a reflection that he is an eyewitness. John is beginning at this point his narrative of the public ministry of Jesus Christ. He's already stressed to us in verse 17 that the Messiah, the one who has come, this Word of God that has become flesh, this one who was with God and was God who has become flesh, he's already declared to us that this is Jesus, the Christ, the Anointed One. And now John wants to bring, the Apostle John wants to bring into his story the very testimony of John the Baptist as well, that this is the case. And the rumors may still be abounding at this time that John the Baptist was the Messiah. And so John, from his own eyewitness of this account, emphasizes what John the Baptist says. They say, "Who are you?" And John the Baptist confirms and does not deny, but confirms, that's what the Apostle John writes here, "I am not the Anointed One. I am not the Christ. I am not the Messiah." Their next question is this then. "What then? Are you Elijah?" Now, remember that John has the appearance of Elijah. He has the prophet's mantle about him. He has the leather belt. He has the austerity of living in the wilderness. He has the image and reflection of what Elijah would be like. Since the time that children were little growing up in Israel, they've been told about the prophecy that Malachi had given that one day Elijah would return and that Elijah would come and he would bring the fathers and sons together and he would bring back spiritual renewal in preparation for the return of the Messiah. They all knew that Elijah had not died, but that he had ascended up into a chariot of fire into heaven. And so their expectation was that the very Elijah who had ascended, that one who was the prophet of old, would one day return in literal sense, that actual Elijah would come back and that he would precede the Messiah. And so their question is, are you Elijah? Are you the one that we've been waiting for? Now, it's an interesting thing. Then in Matthew chapter 16, verse 11, Jesus, referring to John the Baptist, will tell us that John has come in the spirit of Elijah, that his ministry fulfills the spirit of Elijah. But in this passage, John's answer is a very short and fast denial. He says, "I am not." How is it that Jesus in one place says John is that fulfillment of Elijah, and yet John the Baptist says, "I am not"? Well, it's this simply. John the Baptist is saying that I am not the literal Elijah that shall return to prepare the way of the Messiah. And this is what Jesus Christ emphasizes. John the Baptist came in the spirit of the ministry of Elijah to prepare his coming. But Elijah will still come. He will still come at the second coming of Jesus Christ. The Elijah that ascended into the chariots will still come back and literally declare his prophetic word to the nation Israel. In this sense, John the Baptist is very accurate and very short with his answer. It's all they need to know. I am not the literal Elijah. I am not. "Who are you then?" they ask. "Are you the prophet?" Now, Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15 prophesied that one day God would send another prophet to the people like unto himself, a prophet like unto Moses. And this prophecy, this declaration by Moses was a mystery. This idea of this coming prophet was a mystery to the Jewish people. But they often mingled their understanding of that coming prophet that would be like Moses. They mingled his identity with the identity of the Messiah as if they were the same person. And so what this delegation is doing is they're asking basically their first question again in another way. They're coming at it from another vantage point. They're just trying another way to see if John will acknowledge that he is the Messiah. "Are you the prophet? Are you the one that Moses spoke of? The one who is a prophet like unto Moses? Are you the Messiah, the prophet?" John's answer is even shorter yet. It's the shortest of all. "No." Look at his answers. He says, "I am not the Christ. I am not." No. This is John's response to the delegation. This is all he gives them. So they're confused. They don't know what to do. They can't go back to Jerusalem and report on John the Baptist on the basis of negatives. He said, "No, he's not the Messiah." He says, "No, he's not Elijah." He says, "No, he's not the prophet." That's not a report that they would want to receive back in Jerusalem. And they know it. And so they say, "Well, listen, give us something. Tell us something about yourself. We can't go back with a bunch of denials to these men in Jerusalem. Give us something to report on. What do you say of yourself?" John says this, "I am a." The King James has this mistakenly written "the." John says, "I am a voice crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Get ready for the Lord's coming." Now, let me kind of give you the scene here. They are this official delegation. They are asking the questions. John is the one who has to answer the questions. He's the one who's on trial. They're the ones who are trying him. He is giving them short clip answers. They have a sense of authority over all that's being said. John the Baptist has been preaching this message that he's just declared here over the rivers of Jordan in a booming voice where masses have gathered around to hear him preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Prepare the way of the Lord." And they've heard this message. And now this delegation is speaking to him right in his presence, at his face, and they're putting him on trial. And John is giving these clipped answers. And now John says, "I am a voice crying in the wilderness." On this occasion, I don't think that John spoke in a booming voice. I believe that he answered their questions possibly in a quiet whisper, in a matter-of-fact manner. But once he spoke the words, they stung. They stung the delegation. It brought them under conviction. They felt the sense of a survey being taken over their lives, of a search to see that they weren't ready, that their own lives were not prepared for the coming and the revelation of the Messiah. Now, I know that it stung them. I know that these words pierced their hearts. I know it, and I can tell by their response to what John has said. John's words stung them. "I am a voice crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." And their consciences are pricked. And because their consciences are pricked, they begin to rise up a smokescreen. They begin to raise up questions of skeptical analysis of who John is and what he's saying. And their next question is simply a reflection that they're stung. Their consciences have been stung. And they have to find a defense to kind of ward off this encroachment into their hearts and their spirits by the word of John the Baptist. And so the response is something like this. The next question they ask is a "who do you think you are" question. It doesn't really fit with the answer that John has just given them. "Why do you baptize then if you're not the Christ and if you're not Elijah and you're not one of the prophets?" is their next question. The very fact that they asked this question is a clear indication that the word that John had just spoke stung them, hurt them, it pierced them, it convicted them of their sin. Now, let me explain to you the question they asked. John the Baptist was by the river Jordan, and he was calling all the people of Israel to come, and he was gathering around and telling them that they had to prepare for the coming of the Messiah. And in an exercise of preparation for the coming of the Messiah, they had to repent of all their sins. In an expression of their repentance, they had to be baptized. And John would baptize them with water in the Jordan River as a symbolic expression that they understood that they were sinful and they needed to be cleansed of their sins. Baptism was a rite that had been practiced by the Jews, but it was a rite that was practiced only for Gentiles who wanted to convert to Judaism. For a Gentile to come from his heathen religions and from his heathen ways and his pagan faith and enter into the righteous religion of Judaism, that Gentile had to demonstrate that he was repenting of all of his false religion and all the sinfulness and the defilement of his other beliefs and his actions in the past and his worship of false gods and idols. And that individual, in demonstrating that he was repenting of all those things and needing to be made clean in order that he might enter into the worship of the nation of Israel, that individual, that Gentile, needed to get baptized. And so this was a rite that was given to Gentiles wanting to enter into the nation of Israel and into their worship, into the Jewish worship, into the worship of Judaism. And John comes along the scene and he says, it is not the Gentiles that need to be baptized. It is not the pagan or the heathen that needs to be made clean in order to come into the faith of the one true God. It's the nation of Israel itself. It's the Jew. It's the Israelite. They need to enter into baptism. They need to be washed. That's a rather authoritative claim. That's a rather bold statement. That's a rather strong accusation against the nation of Israel, against all of the leadership. And when the leadership comes down to be baptized, John points out to them that they're not even sincere in their repentance, that they're only hypocrites and a brood of vipers, and that they need to bring forth other fruit demonstrating that they're truly repentant. He won't even let them engage in this act. They're not even worthy of being prepared. They're less than prepared than the rest of the common Jews to enter into this act of baptism. And this is an insult to the Jewish leaders and the leaders of Judaism and the nation of Israel. And now they express their insult. Man, if you are not the Christ and you are not claiming to be Elijah and you're not claiming to be the prophet, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? By this act of baptism, you're saying that we need to be clean. You're saying that we need to get our houses in order. You're saying that we need to get ready to meet the Holy God and the Holy Messiah. That we're the ones that need to repent of our sins and be clean. What gives you the right to tell us to get clean? You've noted yourself that you're no one of any importance. Who do you think you are? You see? They were convicted. They were convicted by John's statement that he was a voice crying in the wilderness, "Make straight the way for the Lord." John's answer here is his best answer of all throughout this whole statement. John says this, "I baptize with water." In other words, John is saying, "I am just a baptizer offering men this symbolic expression of repentance and preparation for the coming one. I just baptize with water, telling men to prepare for the coming one. And that one that I am preparing men for is right here among you. He's right here among us. And you don't even know it." That's his answer. You know, the very next day, John the Baptist will see the Lord Jesus, and he will cry out to the multitudes over the Jordan River, "Behold," or "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The day following that, John the Baptist will be sitting next to two of his apostles. I believe they are Andrew and John. And he will say to those two apostles, or his two disciples, I should say, he'll say to these two disciples of John the Baptist, as he sees Jesus again, he'll whisper in their ears, he'll put his arms around them and he'll point at Jesus, and he'll say, "Look, the Lamb of God." And we're told at that time those two left John the Baptist and went to be with Jesus and followed him. John the Baptist knows that Jesus is present among them. His spirit recognizes and identifies the presence of the Messiah in their presence among them. He says of this one that he is the one whose coming was preferred before me. He is the one who is preeminent before me. He is the one who is first, is the word, before me, exalted before me. "And I am not even worthy. Who do you think you are?" they said. "I am one who is now in the presence of the one who I am proclaiming shall come. And I am not even worthy to unloose the strap of his sandal. That's who I think I am." "Who do you think you are?" is the smokescreen question that they ask when their conscience is pricked at the thought of the coming one. John says, "I'm one who is not worthy to untie or unloose the strap of the sandal of the one who is right now among you, right now with you, and you don't know who he is." Do you know what I find interesting in this whole thing when we come to this part of the story? I find it interesting that they don't ask any more questions. It's another example of the fact that they were simply throwing up smoke screens. They didn't want to find the Messiah. They don't want to know who he is. They don't want the political and spiritual upheaval that it would cause in their lives. John the Baptist now says to them, "I have been declaring the coming of the one who is coming, the Messiah, and I'm telling men to prepare their lives and make straight a path for the highway of our God, for the coming of the King, for the coming of the Messiah. I am one who is not worthy to untie his sandals, and he's right here among us, and you don't know it." And he's just indicating, "I'm willing," he's saying, John's saying, he's giving me a hint here, "I'm willing to point him out to you. I'll not wait till tomorrow. Today I'll point him out to you and say, 'Look, behold the Lamb of God who takes away your sins and the sins of the world.'" John the Baptist indicates that he's ready to unfold before them the greatest answer to the greatest question all men might ask. But they don't ask another question. They end their interview right here before John can show them anything else. Before anything else can be revealed to them that will upset their own purposes to live for themselves and to feed themselves on their own power and their own self-aggrandizement. And so they can hide from asking other questions by simply saying, "We have not come to inquire of the Messiah, just of you, John." And they leave and they depart. I think of an illustration. I've learned a story that my father once told of a woman who was a realtor. My father had used this realtor to buy a house for our family when we first moved to Boise. And my father liked this lady. She was kind of a tough, crusty gal. And he enjoyed her company and talking to her. And my dad became friends with her. And on a number of different occasions, he would try to share with her the gospel. He would try to introduce phrases. He would try to find angles in which he could begin to talk about the Lord Jesus to her. And every time that he put the bait down, every time that he tried to indicate that was the direction he wanted to go, she would never take it. She would never give him the opportunity. She would redirect the conversation some way. And my father, I think, to some extent, felt guilty that he never really got to the point of talking to her about these things. And she ultimately came down with cancer, and she ultimately died of cancer. But during that time, my dad visited her and spent a lot of time with her and finally said to her, "Mary, there's something I want to talk to you about, and it's something that I've wanted to talk to you about a long time, and I want to apologize to you that I've never been clear enough. I've never brought this before you. I've never said these things before to you." And my father shared with her the gospel. And Mary responded to the story of Jesus Christ and his dying for her sins and his desire to take her to heaven, and she gave her life to Christ. But at that time, and before Dad even had a chance to share the gospel with her, she said to my father, "Listen, don't feel bad, Barry. He said, I knew what you were trying to do. I saw what you were trying to say to me. I knew what you wanted to talk about, and I just didn't want to hear it. I just kept changing the topic because I didn't want to hear what you wanted to share with me. That's how it is with men, you see. So often they don't want to know about the Messiah. They don't want to know that He's here, that He's near to them. They don't want to discover Him and find Him. They don't want that kind of interruption in the course of their lives. And so they'll turn the subject to something else, or they'll stop asking the questions, or so that they don't even have to face the reality, they'll ask a bunch of smokescreen questions like this delegation was asking. And so this is the story that we have. And what I want to do now is I want us to go back to the story, and I want us to learn just a few things. I want to point out just a few things, lessons that we can learn. And let's put it around this situation here. John the Baptist did not let fame and popularity cloud his vision or sidetrack his ministry. John the Baptist did not let fame and popularity cloud his vision or sidetrack his ministry. There were three reasons why this was the case, and these are the three things I want to point out to you in this story, what we've just read. The first one is this. John the Baptist knew who he wasn't. The second one is this. John the Baptist knew who he was or what his role was. And the third one was this. John the Baptist knew who was with him, and it kept him humble. He knew who he wasn't. He knew what his role was, and he knew who was with him, and it kept him humble. Let's look at this first one. John the Baptist knew who he wasn't. It's an important thing for us to recognize or to understand that John recognized the presence of Jesus around the Jordan River at that time. John knew that the Messiah, the greater one, the one that was prior to him, the one that is preeminent or exalted before him, he knew that that one was there at that time. I actually believe that it was the day following that John the Baptist baptized Jesus. But on this occasion, at this time, Jesus is here. He is searching out and discovering what is taking place in John's ministry. And John's spirit is conscious of the presence of the Messiah. And that is because, and I want to look at that more fully, but that is part of the reason that John is sensitive to the presence of the Savior, is because he is not blinded from Jesus by his own presence. He is not so overwhelmed with the thought of himself and with all the honor that he is receiving and the attention that he is giving. He is not blinded by his own presence from recognizing the presence of Jesus. It would have been easy for John the Baptist to have been swept up in a heady experience of all the attention that he was getting. It would have been easy for him to bask, even though on the outside he might have been performing his prophetic duties. On the inside, he may have been able to retrieve a sense of honor and to bask a little bit in the glow of the adulation of all the wondering and wondering masses that gathered around him, to flatter himself with a sense of the power and honor that he was receiving from these people and even from the delegation that had come to speak to him. Such fame does that to individuals, and it would be hard to imagine any other individual getting so much attention and receiving so much honor and it not causing them to be distracted by their own sense of self. But John knows who he isn't. He knows that he is not the Messiah. He knows that he is not the prophet Elijah. He knows that he is not the prophet. He knows he's not the Messiah. I am not the Messiah. Now, I would imagine that as I say this, you would think that that is not some great revelation or some great thought. I mean, it's obvious that John wasn't the Messiah. We know who the Messiah was. And it's obvious that people would know that they're not the Messiah. This is not a great statement of discovery or a great statement of understanding, but I want you to think about this for a second. I don't want you to think this. Of course John would know that he was not the Messiah. Of course any sane individual would know that they are not the Messiah. Not true. Just a minute here. Do you know the reason why most people never find the Savior? The reason why most people never find Jesus? It's because somehow, deep inside of themselves, they think that they can save themselves. They think in a strange way that they are their own personal messiahs. It happens every day with most men and women. They really don't know who the Savior is. They really don't meet the Savior because somehow they think they are the Savior. Now, they won't maybe state this. They won't maybe say this in this way. But very few times do you find a person who will categorically say and confirm and not deny, but confirm that they are not the anointed one, that they are not the ones who can save themselves, that they're not the ones who can, just by doing a little good works or just by following this rule or this standard or being a little better than that guy or being a spiritual person, cannot be the hand by which they lift themselves up to heaven and God's presence. Listen. Most people, even the quiet little man or quiet little woman in your neighborhood, struggle with the spiritual blindness that is the result of their own personal Messiah complex. They think they're their own saviors. But John didn't. Men who find Jesus because they come to the end of this illusion that somehow they can save themselves. They become disillusioned, which is a good thing. Because when you become disillusioned, illusions fade away and you face reality. And the reality is we are wretched sinners incapable of saving ourselves. And all of our righteousness is like filthy rags. When we recognize that and when we understand that, well, we begin to be in a position where we can be sensitive to the presence of the Savior. The reason that so many people fail to experience the powerful help of the Lord Jesus in meeting every need of their life, from saving them from their sins to, and now I speak to you believers, lifting them out of addictions, snatching them from temptations, delivering them from self-defeating behaviors, is that they have not given up on the notion that they can do it themselves. They haven't found out and confessed and will not deny that they are not their own saviors. But John knew it. John's statement is actually a very profound statement, and one that every man must make before he can recognize and see the Savior. He must acknowledge that he is not the Messiah, the Savior. This has been further clouded in our day and age, because in our day and age, we've come to conclusions that there are no absolutes except for the absolutes that men set for themselves. And every man is the one who establishes his own sense of truth and what is right and what's wrong. And in other words, what we have in our day and age, our individuals are not only confused about the fact that they think they're their own Savior, but they also think they're their own God. And as a result of thinking they're their own God and that they rule over everything and they determine what's right and what's wrong and they do whatever they want is right in their eyes, and they're their own Saviors that can live their life in such a way that they can satisfy their own God, which is themselves, which, by the way, is an interesting thing. Because although men think they're their own God, they can't even save themselves for their own God. They can't even satisfy what they think they ought to do. They fail in meeting their own standards. But this is the confusion of our world. They don't know who they are because they do not know who they are not. They are not God, and they are not demigods or little gods, and they definitely are not the Messiah. They are not their own Savior. John knew it. Because John knew it, he was sensitive to the presence of the one who was. And listen, because John knew it, John could be a voice proclaiming this one to others. The only person who can proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ to people who are in desperate need of Him with authority and power are those who know that they are nothing special in and of themselves, but only a voice that says the Savior is near. The Savior is among you. Turn from yourself and turn to Him. Turn from your Messiah complexes and turn from your sin and your own search for self-satisfaction and self-salvation and get ready to meet Him. And that's the next thing we see here, and it's this, that John also knew what his role was. John knew that he was a voice crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Get ready to meet the Messiah. That's a quote from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, where Isaiah speaks in a prophecy as though he has a vision or a dream, and in his prophecy he sees a voice. That's all. A voice crying in the wilderness. Isaiah sees the day when the Messiah will come, and prior to the Messiah's coming, a voice will cry out calling people to be prepared. A prophet will rise up, and John says, I am the prophet that Isaiah spoke of, that Isaiah saw. It's an interesting thing. The Essenes, who are responsible for the writing of the Dead Sea Scrolls, also like to quote this passage, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And yet what they did was they put the punctuation at a different point. John said, I am a voice crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. This is how they punctuated it. They wrote it this way. I am a voice crying, comma, in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And their response to that passage was, they all went out in the wilderness. They all became monks and they all became hermits who in the wilderness studied their Bibles, trying to prepare themselves for the way of the Lord. But John shows us what our role is to be. We are not to hide in the wilderness of the world, but we are to cry out in it. Our lives are not to be sequestered away, studying our Bibles in some hidden place, hiding from humanity, but we're to go out into the world and we're to be proclaiming the Savior is coming. Get ready to meet Him. He is the one who is the answer to all your needs and the needs of all men and all women. We are to be a voice crying out in the wilderness of men's sorrows, in the wilderness of men's pain, in the wilderness of men's sin, in the wilderness of the society. Get ready to meet God. Get ready to turn to Him. The last one is this. John also knew who was with him, and this kept him humble. Because John knew who he wasn't, he was sensitive to the presence of the one who was to be all things to him and would be all things to him in the world. He knew the presence of the Savior near him, and this put his ministry and his person in a proper perspective, all that he did. This sense of the presence of the Savior, the sense of this one who was preeminent before him, was what gave shape to the spirit of John's ministry, which is so wonderfully expressed in John chapter 3, verse 30, which to me is one of the greatest statements that any man has ever made. There John says of Jesus Christ, "He must increase, and I must decrease." These are the words of someone who truly knows the presence of the Exalted One beside him. These are the words of someone who knows who it is that comes first and that it's not them. In that day and age, individuals walked around in the soil and the dust of the soil and the sweat of travel, gathered around their feet. Their feet were always dirty when they entered into a home. So it was the custom in those occasions that a slave was sent forward, and the slave's duty was to untie their shoes and to wash their feet. It's interesting that you'll discover that this was a job that was seen to be only suitable for slaves. There were rabbis and there were teachers who instructed young men in the synagogues and taught them in the Word of God. And these rabbis and teachers believed that it was wrong to get paid to teach God's Word. It was wrong to take a payment for instructing people in the Word of God. And so they developed a system in which they could get paid for instructing the Word of God, but not say that they were getting paid. They would all have their own jobs, their own things that they did. Maybe there was a person who made sandals. Maybe there was a carpenter. Maybe there were individuals who made candles or made pots or made tents or whatever it was. And they would have their students work for them. And their students would do all the labor of the job they were supposed to do. They would work under them. And every task that was to be done in their house, preparing for their life and take care of them, the students would do so that they could spend their time full time studying the Word of God and teaching others. And their students would do all the work for them. And as a result, there was a little interesting proverb that was stated to support this notion. It was common among the people. It went like this. Every service which a slave performs for his master shall a disciple do for his teacher. And so they were able to have all their students do all the work for them. Actually, that's not what it says. This is what it says. Every service which a slave performs for his master shall a disciple do for his teacher, except the loosing of his sandaled thong. Even that is beneath you. Even that is beneath the disciple. That's something only a slave should do. John says, I am not even worthy to act as a slave to the one whose presence I am in. I am not even worthy to loose his sandal. This is the humility that makes any ministry and any minister great in the eyes of God. This is the humility that silences the skeptics and sends them running for cover. This is the testimony of a righteous man. I have written just a few questions to myself at the end. Let me share with you the questions I wrote. How do you know you're practicing the presence of God? That you are living consciously in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ? You give short answers about yourself. You talk little about yourself. You have a clear understanding of who you are not. You know at your best you are just a voice, a finger pointing to Him and nothing more. You live in humility before Him. Too much talk of self, too much self-justification, too many self-pronouncements, too little reflecting on Him and too little reflecting of Him, too much pride, not enough self-abasement. I wrote those just for myself. Let us live the testimony of John the Baptist.
Let's pray.